send to that plane that's bringing home our dear beloved lady. Father God, bless the pilot, the stewardesses, the people on the ground, Lord, for a safe landing. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
I wonder if the pilot knew that he was flying in someone so anointed.
Probably not.
The Lord is still in the plane. Father, bless this message. Father, really bring home the import of it. In the name of Jesus. Whether you are a believer or a group of believers, when you become intentional about following Christ, when it becomes a passion in your life, and when you get really serious about it, you can expect there to be attacks. Why is that so? Because if there's anything that the adversary hates, it's godliness. So as we continue to move as a church into stronger and stronger areas of service, which is exactly following the example of Christ, we can expect to be attacked. Paul helps us in the 6th chapter of Ephesians by telling us to put on the armor of God, and so we should and have. However, most of those pieces are defensive in nature. I want to talk this morning about the offensive nature of the attacks of the adversary that we can expect. The reason I do that is because of that axiom that says, forewarned is forearmed. If we understand the wiles of the devil more accurately, we can recognize them before we are victims more readily. This is what Moses must have felt, forewarned is forearmed, because he was looking for a tactical advantage when he was about to lead the Israelites into the promised land. A tactical advantage is some sort of information that gives you an edge over what you're about to face. So, in your Bibles, turn to Numbers chapter 13. You are familiar with this story, most of you. It's the story of the 12 spies being sent into Canaan. As you recall, 2 came back and gave a good report, 10 came back and did not give a good report. We're going to examine that today because it is the essence of what forms a bad report, which follows very quickly into criticism. Once the spirit of criticism is loosed in your life, in the life of your relationships, or in the life of this church, that is the attack we're going to focus on today. And it's insidious and it's deadly. So it bears our attention. You're probably really familiar with this passage, that the 12 who go out have a mixed report when they come back. And in my past, in being in churches, the emphasis is on the report of the 2 because it leads to faith. And faith is a more pleasant topic to deal with in church. It's something that encourages, it's something that strengthens, and we all should be stronger in our faith and move out in faith. That's the obvious lesson there. It isn't very often that you hear a message on the other 10 and the consequences that happened because of their report. But I think that there's a great deal that can be learned in looking at the consequences of that. So let's begin.
What
So we are in Numbers chapter 13. We're going to be covering several chapters, so I'm going to be giving you a quick outline as we go along, but pause in several points that I think are instructive for us. Moses, when he was sending them out, let's try to picture the reality of what was happening as it might have been back then. These 12 that went out, do you think that they would have sent out 12 incapable men, the least aware, the least fervent, the least? No, when you're looking for 12 spies to go into a land where there is danger, and there is, you're going to be looking for the best. Why send out anything other than the best? So we can assume that each tribe picked a representative, 12, and that these men came before Moses and they receive instructions. And he basically breaks down what he wants into two categories. If I can paraphrase this as we go along, he says, I need intelligence. We need to develop a strategy as to how we're going to proceed. We are going to proceed, and I want to know a few facts. So I need intelligence, and you're the spies who are going to get it. I want some intelligence brought back on what is the nature of the land that we're going into, and what's the nature of the people who inhabit it. He gives them a few broad stroke details on that and sends them out. If you were to take a map and the scripture and look at where they went, you'll find that they covered just about the whole area. It was a well-executed intelligence gathering mission. And since that was my background in the service for 4 years, I related to that very well. This was a good exercise done with capable people for a very specific tactical reason. There's no fault anywhere here. So what happens? They're gone for 40 days. They come back. This is one of the most important facts or aspects to bring away from this message. If we read the text, we see that the report from both Joshua and Caleb and the 10 started off containing facts. Not only that, they had the same report. The land is flowing with milk and honey. There are people in it. There are some big people in it. There are fortified cities. These were not argued between the two factions, the 10 and the 2. These are simple facts. However, how they received and how they interpreted the facts is the next step, and it makes all the difference to the story. Obviously, you know, Joshua and Caleb interpreted as positively. They said, and we have verses 27 and 31, chapter 14, and back to chapter 13 and verse 30, we certainly can do it. The Lord is with us. It's a positive statement. We certainly can do it. And they're basing that assurance on the Lord is with us. The other report, the report of the 10, was negative. Yes, they said, facts. It does flow with milk and honey. Chapter 13, verse 27. We can't attack. They are stronger. Now, what happened after that? This put a divide between the two perspectives on the same set of facts. All 12 of these guys, they've been through all through the wilderness. They've seen the miracles that God performed on their behalf and on behalf of the whole community, the whole congregation, the whole assembly. They went through the Red Sea miraculously. They were given water miraculously. They were given manna every day miraculously. They were provided with meat when they screamed for it with the quail. They got all that. It was God who provided all of that. They all witnessed it. But two of them viewed the challenge ahead based on what they knew of God, and they projected God's faithfulness into the next situation and said, God is with us, we can do this. The other 10, though, they did not do that. They said, we cannot attack. We can't. And fear set in because, and you'll hear this anytime you hear a message on this topic, because we are looking at it in our own strength. We are not applying faith, and we are not putting God in the next set of circumstances. We are looking at it in our own strength, and we can't do it. They're too strong. Now, there it is, right there. At this point, we're still at the report level. We're still in front of Moses. Now, do you remember how many people are involved in this group of this congregation of Israelites? There's over 1 million people involved, right? Do you think they're all hearing this discussion? No, impossible. This discussion is still very, very small, okay? But the 10, prevail and won't be dissuaded otherwise. Joshua and Caleb say, no, listen, God is with us. I better read it without my glasses here. Caleb says in verse 30, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we certainly can do it. And he goes on to say, since God is with us, since he is for us, will he not bless us? Will he not do it? He is with us. Let's go up in his name. But the 10 prevail, and they don't. What happens next is like a series of dominoes that are lined up. And these are the consequences of proceeding in the way that the 10 did. So let's back up one more time and be sure we get this. They have the same set of facts. The 10 look at it with the lens of fear. The 10 look at it without faith in God, without remembering the faithfulness of God. Hence, their fear is redoubled. Now, the 10 turn around and they begin to tell the rest of the people. And what was a factual report now turns into a bad report. And this is how it is done. They said, the 10 said, and here's a fact. Well, there are Philistines there. There are Amalekites there. There's Jebusites there. There are these people groups there. They're throughout the land. And we even saw descendants of Anak there. Now, Anak goes back to the Nephilim, and these were giants. It's a fact. They did see giants. But they turn around and they say to the people, it does flow with milk and honey, but all of the people there are giants. You see the twist? It only took one statement, twisting it from fact to something that is not factual. Now, understand this about the adversary. He's not going to deceive you or me or the church with something that is so outlandish that anyone can dismiss it. The more of the truth that's in the bad report, the easier it is to believe the bad report. In this instance, it only took one twist from going, we saw the Anak descendants, we saw them, and they are giants, to all the people are giants. Okay, Now, what can you imagine happen next? You have a million people. You have 10 people who are beginning to spread this report that is now twisted. Okay, well, there's an old, a great old phrase, axiom is, that says, good news travels fast, bad news never leaves. So what happened then is the next domino that falls is exaggeration. Can you imagine a million people? We don't have technology, we don't have a public address system, we don't have printing presses, we don't have any other way of communicating except by speaking, by word of mouth. Can you imagine how that report changed and morphed from the maybe the 100 people that the 10 spoke to, and the 1,000 people that those 100 spoke to, and the 10,000 people that those 1,000 spoke to, the 100,000 people that were given information by 10,000, the million people that were told by 100,000 people. Can you feel the panic rippling through this group of a million people? Can you just feel it? There are giants! The whole place is full of giants. We are dead. That's what they thought. So what happens? Let's go to the next domino. They believe the fake news. It's fake news. Does anybody go and verify the fake news? No. They believe it. Why? Because there's a million people believing it and all chattering and all talking about it. And I'll bet you somebody out there says, yeah, and I've even seen them. No, you didn't. So let's pause and let's say facts, even in a report that sounds great and sounds true, these things have to be verified. The moment a person or a church begins to take a report and make assumptions, it leads the next step is, okay, well, there's some gaps here. There's some gaps in the report. And so what does the mind do? This is a tough thing. This is really tough. The mind speculates. You've heard this from me before in the last 2.5 years. This is my favorite analogy about speculation. When I was a kid, my favorite book was from Life magazine. It was a hardcover book, and it had all wonderful things like the galaxies and stars and planets. And as a little kid, little boy, I thought that was fantastic. But my favorite section of the book was the dinosaur section. And it had this 3-page foldout of these incredible dinosaurs. And the centerpiece of the dinosaurs was a brontosaurus. 20 years later, I read that there was no such thing as a brontosaurus, but that that model was taken from one bone. And it was, the dinosaur was built from the one bone, but there was no brontosaurus. Now that was tough to get over because for 20, 30 years, I had my life so well ordered because back somewhere back there, there were brontosauruses. But no, what? They're giving me fake news at age 7? But it happened because of intellectual paleontologists speculating as to what might have been and then putting it out to a 7-year-old as fact. Dangerous stuff. Okay, so now you have a million people believing this report and nobody's researching. Nobody's saying, wait a minute, we should go to Moses and ask him, is this true? They didn't do that. What did they do? Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. The assembly blames God. Well, He's brought us in to this point, and we're going to be devoured. Okay, let's read 14, 1 and 2. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly and said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword?" Now, let's look at the grammar here. Why is the Lord doing this? The assumption that is, he is doing it. Now they just want to know why. They didn't stop, they didn't leave out the why and ask the question, is he doing this? They assumed that he was, and they want to know why. Why did he do this instead of letting us die in Egypt? Why did he do this instead of letting us die in the wilderness? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Okay, a million people making a prophecy. A million people projecting a vision. This is going to happen. Here it is. It's going to happen. Now what happens is that criticism takes place. Because part of the definition of criticism is a statement that leads to destruction or leads to ill will or leads to harm, leads to damage. You can take a fact, and the moment you take the fact and verbally show that it's going to lead to damage or destruction, you have moved into a benign factual report, neutral, into something that's loaded, weighted, and meant to hurt. You don't know if it's going to lead there. You don't know. You don't know the future. Are you God? Is that person God? How do you know it's going to lead there? Is there nothing in between? I'm a dead man. And that's what they thought. We're going to die by the sword. That's the men talking. And our wives and children, they're going to be taken hostage. This is it. We're done. We're over. And you know whose fault it is? Where's Moses? There. Moses, it's your fault. Aaron, it's your fault. Why? Because you're the leader. I mean, isn't it obvious? Of course it's your fault. You're the leader. That's what they said. So what's the next domino that falls? The next domino that falls is isolation. Now it's the assembly against Moses and Aaron. That's the next step. They separate. It's no longer us. Now it's you are doing this to us. You have led us into this way. So there's a separation. So when you see someone with a critical spirit, mark this, that the critical spirit person will separate. They will isolate themselves. They create distance between that which they are criticizing from themselves. Why? We'll get into that a little bit later. Because of the nature that's involved and the spirit that's involved in criticism. What do they decide to do about it? They decide. They're deciding. Okay, they identify the leaders, which are the problem, and then they take leadership upon themselves, okay? And they're going to decide what to do. What does that mean? It means they feel they know better. That's all it means. It's right there. Okay, we know better. This is what we're going to do. We're going to kill you guys. We're going to stone you. And then we're going to select a new leader. And we're going to get out of this mess. All right, so what's the reaction by Joshua and Caleb? The reaction is found in 14, 5 through 9. Chapter 14, 5 through 9. Joshua and Caleb, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through is and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into this land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of all the people in the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them." We will swallow them up is an incredible phrase, because if you go back into more of the text in detail, the exaggerated, morphed result of the initial bad report ends up that the land devours the people. That's what the 10 said. The land devours people. Well, then who are the Amalekites, the Jebusites, the Philistines? Who are these people? If the land devours them, then why are there people there? That doesn't even make sense. But nobody's questioning that. They say, "We're going to die by the sword. They're going to take our children, and the land devours everybody." I mean, this is like, there's no way out of this, they say. But Joshua and Caleb said, no. We're going to swallow them up. Okay, so what do they do with that last attempt to restore them to reason? It's like this. They said that another axiom I'm fond of: don't confuse us with the facts. Our mind is already made up. So now we have something that is firmly entrenched in not just the 10, but the whole group. It's firmly entrenched. They were given one last chance to recant from their position and listen to the voice of reason and listen to the voice of faith and trust and belief in the faithful God. But they choose otherwise. All right, next domino. God says, "All right, that's enough. That's it." God brings the whole group to the brink of destruction. Verse 11 and 12. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. I will make you, Moses, into a nation greater and stronger than they." Okay, so what would the average leader say? If Moses was average, what would he say? He would say to the people, "I told you so. You're going to get what's coming to you now." But Moses wasn't average. That's why he was the leader. Moses goes into one of the most incredible dialogues with God that a human being has had in the scriptures. And he intercedes for the entire nation to stem the anger of God, and succeeds. Unbelievable. So God says, All right, Moses, I have forgiven them as you asked." Whoa, somewhere in there, somebody ought to preach on the power of prayer. Because look what he did. "Nevertheless, God says, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of God fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory, miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because of my servant Caleb has a different spirit, follows me whole heart, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Okay, Moses. All right, God says, since the Canaanites and the Amalekites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out towards the desert and the route to the Red Sea. Okay. So what's the next domino that falls? More grumbling. Can you believe it? More grumbling. Well, I can almost hear them. This is what they must have said. What? Back into the desert, back to the Red Sea. What's there? We came from there. Nothing's there. The only thing there is Egypt. And we certainly can't go back there. They grumbled, said, okay, now what? That's it? We're going back to the Red Sea? So God says, all right. God says, all right, you're a stiff-necked group here. And this is what's going to happen now. Do you remember what you said back in chapter 14, verse 2? If only we had died out in the desert. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen to you. You're going to die out in the desert. That's what you said. That's what's going to happen. Oh, you also said our children are going to be going to the land and taken captive. Well, okay, here's what's going to happen to them. They are going to go into the land. I'm going to bring them in, and they're going to enjoy it. In the meantime, you're going to walk out into that desert. You're going to walk around in the desert 1 year for every day spent exploring the land. 40 days, 40 years. During that time, every adult who is counted in the census, every adult who saw my glory revealed in the wilderness, who saw and experienced the miracles, every adult is going to die in the desert. And your children are going to go into the promised land, but in the meantime, they're going to have to suffer for 40 years, and those who are born in between are going to have to suffer for their youth while you die in the wilderness. They're going to have to suffer doing this for the sins that you have done. That's what's going to happen here. Centuries later, the Son of God came, and in his ministry he said this, judge not, or you will be judged, and the judgment you give is the judgment you receive, and the measure you give is the measure you receive. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows is what he shall reap. Next domino. God, just with the snap of his finger, eliminates the 10 who had spread the bad report. Next domino. Moses gets the job of relating all of this to the rest of the assembly. Next domino that fell in the sequence. The assembly says, okay. Now we're ready to go into the promised land. We sinned. And if I could paraphrase this again, Moses says, what are you kidding? Are you for real? Let me get this straight. We come back with a report. You don't believe, Joshua and Caleb, that we can do this because God is with us. You believe the bad report. God pronounces judgment on that and says, we're going to go back into the wilderness for 40 years and you're all going to die. You don't believe that. You say you're ready to go into the promised land? After that? After seeing God open the earth up and swallow up the 10 who gave the bad report, now you're ready? What, did you have some sort of a discussion and said, what are our options? We can't go back to Egypt because they incurred incredible suffering at our hand during the plagues. Their firstborns were killed. Then we went across the Red Sea and God opened it up. Oh yeah, God did that, didn't he? Oh, anyway, God opened up the Red Sea and then their whole army is destroyed and all their chariots are trashed. So if we think we're going to go back to Egypt and be received again and get our leeks and onions eaten, let's be realistic. They're not going to welcome us. So where else we can go? If we stay here, we're going to die. So they reverse their position. The bad report that caused all these dominoes to fall in the first place now is suddenly thrown out the window. What about the giants? Well, we can't worry about that right now because we got no other alternative. So we're ready to go, Moses. Moses says, don't do this. You're not getting it. They said, we sinned. Oh, you sinned. Right. That's as obvious as a brick. But there's no repentance. You have remorse and regret because you may have taken the wrong turn back there, but there are consequences. Saying you're sorry doesn't do it. There's got to be some heartfelt, true repentance. But that's not what they said. We're ready to go. Moses says, don't do it. Next domino. No, we're going. They do it. Moses says, don't. God isn't with you. He already pronounced his judgment. Yeah, don't do this. They do it and are soundly defeated. So into the desert they go. But it's not even over yet. It's incredible, but it's not over. Do you think they would learn? No. It's interesting now, but what happens next in the narrative is that they're headed out back into the desert after their defeat. They headed out into the desert. What does God do? He starts instructing them on bringing sacrifice. What? Where is that from? Why is he doing that? Well, he's continuing the process with preparing those people who will go in, the children. He's continuing their preparation. I'm teaching them what I want to see when they get there. He goes on. This was like a must have been some sort of a crazy bewilderment to some of these people. So then who comes to the scene? We have a bunch of new characters. We have what I call the Gang of Four. That would be Korah, Dathan, Abram, and On. These four guys, they get together and they enlist 250 leaders of the Israelites. And they come up to Moses and they said, wait a second. We are holy too. We are the descendants of Levi. We're the priestly class. We're holy too. Who are you guys to think you're above us? What happened? What took root back there when they were at the crossroads of having an option of putting filters on their vision and viewing the facts from the intelligence report that the 12 brought back? What happened? They, in God's words, they rebelled against God. That seed of rebellion went deep into the group. And it's still there, still bearing bitter fruit. It's this seed of rebellion. After all of this that has happened, the Gang of Four resurrects and manifests a seed of rebellion that was never removed. How do you get rid of the seed of rebellion once it's there? There is only one way, and that is repentance. You can't gloss it over. You can't hide it. You can't try to fix something. You can't do things that make it look okay because you have to get along with people or people have to get along with you. That's a Band-Aid. There's no cure there. The cure is repentance. Moses responds to the gang of four by saying, "Isn't it enough? You are already serving God in special places. Isn't it enough? Do you really have to have my job? Do you really have to put yourself above me? Do you really have to do that? Isn't it enough to serve God alone?" And they say, "No." So Moses, the next domino, Moses, suspecting what might happen, what does he do? He intercedes for them. He intercedes for these guys. But God says, "No, Moses, not this time. Nope, not this time." And so this showdown happens between the gang of four and Moses as to who is God's anointed. Very, very serious. Chapter 16, verse 31. As soon as he's finished saying all of this, the ground under them split apart. The earth opened up its mouth, swallowed them with their households and all of Korah's men and all of their possessions. They went down alive to the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them and they perished and were gone from the community. It was really an unnecessary occurrence. If we go back to the original report, there's an interesting word used about the Gang of Four. The Gang of Four, the Bible says, became insolent. So I decided I better figure out what that means. Here's what insolent means: is to show a lack of respect towards others, characterized by having or revealing an exaggerated sense of one's own importance, rightness in matters, or one's abilities. In other words, I know better. I am better. I see more clearly. You're not in possession of all the facts. If I were doing this, I would, dot, dot, dot. That's insolence. God reaffirms, this is the 25th domino. God reaffirms Aaron's anointing with the rod that budded. And the last domino, the whole assembly heads off into the desert for 40 years of more testing, and yes, more rebellion and cleansing, until the new generation emerges under the leadership of Joshua and enters the promised land to enjoin the battles which they should have faced 40 years earlier. This is not a feel-good kind of message, is it? But if we are forewarned, we are forearmed. Before we pray, I just want you to take this away, this message. A bad report is always the shrewdest, most sophisticated, most insidious, and most effective bad report from the adversary is going to have a lot of truth in it. It's just what you do with the facts. It has everything to do with whether you are faith-filled or whether you are proceeding on human judgment and human sight. God, save us from a critical spirit ever entering this church, because this is not me. This is the lesson here of 26 dominoes that fell as a result. God is not pleased with that. And be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, he's going to reap it. You sow the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. Father, I ask now for a palatable presence of the Holy Spirit in this room and in each life. I pray, Holy Spirit, to you that you would do a work in each of us to see if we have received a bad report. Root it out, Father. Bring it to mind and help us to do diligent work at getting rid of it in our own spirits. Holy Spirit, if there is anyone here who has participated in communicating a bad report, if there is anyone present who has been critical, that is a dissertation of facts that lead to a destructive end. Father, convict us all, each one severally, all of us, as the case may be, of such a thing. Holy Spirit, if these things are present, or if in the future they become present, help us to remember that the only action that we can have in response that does any good is repentance. Amen. Now, that's the non-feel-good side of it. There is a feel-good side of it, and that is faith, which is what we'll talk about next week.